Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We turn to a new chapter in Genesis. We're going to study verses 1 to 5. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page number 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now pray for your help as we study your word, Lord, and we thank you for the information in it. We could never learn this otherwise. But, Father, we pray that you would make it more than that, that we would be taught of you how to be saved, and that we would partake of the way of salvation that you set forth here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn in Genesis to chapter 4, we enter a vital transition in the biblical record of history. Genesis 2 tells of the creation of mankind and their blessing in the garden, walking before him, and also their covenant obligation to be in obedience to the Lord. And then in Genesis 3, the serpent appears and he seduces Eve and then Adam, and they fall into sin and through that into the curse and alienation it involves. And then went very wonderfully, the chapter goes on to say that God has grace. It introduces the mercy of God for sinners. He promises in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, that a redeemer would be born from the woman who would overthrow the realm of evil. And yet there would be enduring consequences. They're cast outside the garden. They're going to live a life of frustration there. Then they're going to die. And moreover, their offspring would be divided into two humanities. The Lord said to the serpent, back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so there'll be two offsprings, two lines, two humanities, one that follows Satan through unbelief and rebellion, the other following in the faith of the redeemed first couple. Well, as Genesis now moves forward into this next generation, to the future foretold by God, we encounter, sure enough, two sons. And they represent these two humanities in a fallen world. Cain, the firstborn, is consumed by pride, and in his anger, he murders his believing brother. Abel, who is the first in the line of the godly, is justified by his faith. And he's persecuted as a result by his brother. Now, Genesis is going to develop this as we go forward into chapter 5 and beyond. That there are two cultures that emerge from the lines of Cain and Abel. From Cain comes what St. Augustine would call the city of man. That fleshly realm that's focused on self and pride and the exaltation of earthly glory, don't we know it all too well? But from Abel comes the city of God, the church in which believers seek to exalt the Lord in humble faith. These two lines, these cultures, these societies, these two cities continue today. What began with Cain and Abel here in Genesis 4 remains the great dividing line of humanity. We've commented before that Genesis helps us to interpret our world. How do we make sense of what we're seeing? Here's what Genesis says. There are two differing lines of humanity. One is destined to live in faith now and to live in heaven forever in the glory of God. The other rebels against God and is destined for eternal punishment according to his justice and power. Well, the first couple had been driven by sin out of the garden. East of Eden, they just picked up their lives and they turned to one another in love. Look at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now, the use here of the word new to describe sexual relations conveys the biblical idea of sexual love, far from the merely erotic indulgence that's promoted and practiced by our society to such terrible results. The Bible gives the idea of sexual union as a personal, intimate, a covenant relationship with an awareness of God's purpose. It is to be not the master of our love, but it is to be the servant of faithful, covenant, marital love. Notice that he says in verse 1, he knew Eve, his wife. Now, why make that redundant statement? Because sexual love is designed by God to be holy within the context of marriage. Now, of particular interest here is the name that Eve gives to her son. Verse 1, she named him Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The name Cain is taken from the verb that follows, gotten. They have the same consonants. And so the meaning is, I have gotten. God promised me a son, and now I have acquired him. I have gotten what the Lord gave me. Like my husband Adam, he is a man. Now, in this naming, Eve is honoring the faithfulness of God. How wonderful it is to see that. Our English version says she acquired her son with the help of the Lord. Now, that translation reflects the meaning they think it is, but what actually the Hebrew text says, I have gotten a man with the Lord. See, God was not merely an assistant, much less a bystander in the birth of this child. No, God was just as much a participant as Adam and Eve were. That's why she calls him Yahweh. She uses his covenant name. He's been faithful. And it reminds us that children are not merely the product of physical sexual union. They are also the sovereign gift of God in life. And what Eve understood is true of every child who was born. Psalm 127:3 says, children are a heritage from the Lord. And with that in mind, children in the womb are not merely the biological property of their mother, but they are treasures belonging to God. He is the one who is sovereign. And that affects the way we raise our children. We don't own our children. We don't do whatever we want. We are stewards to God in the raising of these children. We do so unto him in accordance with Bible teaching. And so God's design for the family, for covenant children, follows the pattern of this first birth. Sexual union in faithful marriages, receiving God's blessing, producing children who are dedicated to the Lord. Now, moreover, Eve's naming of Cain shows her faith in the promises of God. I think it's possible, even maybe likely, that she believed that Cain actually was the Savior who was promised. The most literal reading of the Hebrew, of Genesis 4:1, would have it that she says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Now, she knew he wasn't divine, but she's thinking of the Savior. God promised through your womb will come a Savior. She's pregnant. A child comes out of her womb. Here he is what she's saying. I think we can imagine her counting off the days as she waited for that birth, watching in wonder as her body swelled with a child in the womb. And then she began suffering the first pangs of the agonies of childbirth that she had caused, all in the expectation of a quick salvation. Now, that was not God's will. We should be grateful because we're here. And God did not intend for history to end right then. He has a whole church to come. And he was not planning for salvation to be consummated right there. And if that's what Eve was thinking, she was disappointed. In fact, it says a lot that the first human child would not be a Christ, but a killer. He would exemplify not the promised salvation, but the sin into which Adam had plunged our race. Well, still, Eve's naming of the child Cain, it encourages us about her faith and regeneration. H.C. Leupold writes that she expresses it as she does, affords proof that the mother of our race had not remained in her sin, but she had come to repentance and faith in the promises of God. And that's the way it should be. Like Adam and Eve, we lead tumultuous lives and we make mistakes and we sin. We violate God's word and we repent and we face ups and downs and we go left and right. But you see, what formed their identity, what shaped their understanding of life was the word of God. And she says, that's how we're going to understand the birth of this child. And it ought to be that way for us too. That the word of God is that which gives us a sense of what's happening. You know, they actually had very little of God's revealed word. Even Genesis had not yet been written. The very things of Genesis were just happening. But notice that while they had very little revelation from God, he made sure that they knew about Jesus. That's what they needed to know. That's where it was formed on. A son will come from you, and Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. A Savior was coming, and they trusted in Jesus. And they received blessing and eternal life through faith in the gospel. Now, in time, they had another son. His name was Abel. We're not told the significance of the name, but since it means either breath or even vanity, I think we can suppose that Eve understood not only the hope of her salvation, but also the fleeting nature of fallen life in this world. Verse 2 notes that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And so here's the first division of labor that's so necessary in this hard world after the fall. In fact, we see in the two sons both sides of Adam's calling. We have the cultural mandate. He's to rule the creatures and subdue them. And also the fallen need that he now will have to work the ground. By the sweat of his brow would he eat his bread. We see both of those in his sons. And so this is a picture of life under God's rule outside the garden. Yes, they have sinned. Their relationship is broken with God, and yet they're under his rule. The institution of marriage is still functioning. The cultural mandate still speaks to them. And God had told Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that's what they're doing. That's what we're to be doing. And it starts here with the birth of these two sons. And no doubt later there were other sons and daughters who are not mentioned. Yes, the curse of sin cast a dark shadow over their lives, but the promise of salvation was a light in their darkness. The world of Adam and Eve was substantially our world. It changes after the flood. The flood does make some changes. But the point is that this story that begins in this way is the story into which we then are born. And this message of salvation in Christ is the offer that God gives to each of us as well. Well, I can only imagine how many fascinating stories there would have been about the upbringing of these sons and the very beginning of human culture in this society. How'd they discover fire? That would be an interesting story. There's myths about it, but it actually happened. It probably was them. You know, which one of them thought of the wheel? And in heaven, I'm going to try to look them up. They are our first parents. It'll be fascinating history. But those are not the things the Bible's interested in. What's the Bible interested in? What the Bible is interested in, what really matters, and that is their relationship with God. You know, the same is true of us, the circumstances of our lives. Oh, they're interesting. But what matters is how we stand with the Lord. And that's where the passage turns. Their relationship with God, and it's seen through these offerings. Yes, it's important as well because of the subsequent murder of Abel by Cain. But the focus is on their religion, frankly, the way that they come to stand before God. Now, it is significant that fallen man, even outside the garden, had access to God. We can imagine them praying as a family, aware that God heard them wherever they were. But I think it's most likely now, as Cain and Abel come to bring their offerings to God, it's probable to me that they actually would have come back to the gate of the garden. There were the cherubim with their flashing sword were guarding the way to the tree of life. That would be the logical place to come. And here's what happened in verses 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, the key to this passage is the differing results of the two sons' offerings. We see this in verses 4 and 5. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so there's a decisive contrast. There's two different sons, two different offerings, two different ways of approaching God, two dramatically differing results. How important it is that we should understand it. Well, you can imagine that the scholars vigorously debate the various reasons why God accepted one and not the other. Fortunately, however, we're provided in the New Testament with an authoritative interpretation. That's always a helpful thing. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of heroes of the faith, examples of faith in the Old Testament. And one of them is Abel. And we read in Hebrews 11, 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." Well, that's our starting point then, that what's going on here, the difference between Abel and his offering and Cain and his offering is the question of faith. Abel came in faith, whereas Cain, not believing, was rejected. John Calvin writes, "The sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother only because it was sanctified by faith." Now that raises another question. Well, how do we see the faith? What was it that involved, faith or unbelief? Some commentators, actually Calvin, makes the argument it has nothing to do with anything going on. God says there's faith, there's unbelief. That you can't see it, he can, and that's what made the difference. Well, that may be true, but that's not what the text actually suggests. Because the text does show that there is, in fact, a difference between their offerings, and in that difference, we will see faith versus unbelief. Now, both brothers brought gifts that come out of their respective works. Cain, he was a farmer, and he offered of the fruit of the ground. Abel's a shepherd, and so he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Well, where's the contrast? Well, we see initially that Abel offers the firstborn, and he offers the fat portions. That's the good stuff. He gives the very best out of what he has, the first and best, and he brings it to the Lord, whereas we do not find that to be true in the case of Cain. And so the commentaries, I think, helpfully will point out that the faith and unbelief is seen in Cain's part in the mere outward formalism of making an offering. Leupold writes, "It's evidence that the one gave because it was the time and custom to give, pure formalism, whereas the other gave his best, pure, devout worship." Franz Delitzsch adds, "Abel's thanks came from the depth of his heart. Cain offered merely to keep on good terms with God." Now that contrast offers important lessons for our worship today. Our worship is not in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says it should be, John 4:24. If our worship is merely outward performance, if we're just going through the motions, I'm worshiping with my feet. Look, I came to church. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? I worship with my hands. I'm holding a Bible. What do you want? I'm worshiping with my mouth. I said the creed, didn't I? I sang the songs. I did those things. But it's merely outward performance. Now, that is not the kind of worship that God desires or accepts, but rather the heart that is open to God and the giving of ourselves for his praise and glory. You see, Cain thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He came and brought an offering, after all. And people think that way today. I joined the church. I lead a reasonably moral life. I give some money. I come to church at least most Sundays. But you see, the Bible says that God looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. And here he rejects people and worship who come to him without true faith, without adoration for him. And so there is one difference we see, faith and unbelief, in the type and the manner of offering they gave. And yet there is another difference. I think that we will see that even more separates the offerings of Cain and Abel. What did Cain bring but an offering that resulted from his work? Whereas Abel brought an offering in blood from a lamb that was slain. Now here we see the crucial difference between the two religions that are associated with these two lines of humanity. One is unbelieving, one is believing. You know, it's not that Cain believed nothing. Oh, he believed, but he believed in his works. And he shows with a picture of his works. That's what he's trusting in. Look what I've accomplished. Now take this and let me be all right with you. That's his faith. It's unbelieving towards the gospel. But Abel, he came to God trusting in the shed blood that God himself would provide through that offspring he had promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abel was accepted because of his faith in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus and his atoning blood. Whereas Cain was rejected because of lack of faith in the Savior who was promised. Now, by the way, this does not mean that other offerings, that good things that we do for God are offered to him. It does not mean that they have no value before him. And James Boyce writes, the offering of Cain represents all the beautiful things of the world that God has given to us and which you and I would like to give back to him. We think of beautiful music, a choir that practices and does its best, and congregational singing from the heart. Or constructing a building like this, designed to lift our thoughts up to God and to edify people, to glorify him. The use of our time and money, other valuable gifts. It's not that they don't matter, that God doesn't care about them. But Boyce continues, he says, it's possible for us to offer these things to God, but only when we have first come to him on the basis of the sacrificial blood of Christ. If Cain had first presented the animal sacrifice, confessing that he was a sinner, that sin requires death, that he was thankful to God because he showed that a substitute could die in his place, and that's what he was trusting in. If he had done that and then presented his offering of fruit, if he'd said in effect, God, I love you because of your grace, and I want you to have this as well, God would have accepted it without question. He would have said, I love you too, Cain. And so this is the story of the Bible, though. The story that centers on God's provision of redeeming blood through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are in Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning of life after the fall. It's Christ in his person and work. It's Christ crucified for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. And so this is the story that's going to unfold. Here at the beginning, it's Abel, one man with one lamb. And he offers it for the forgiveness of his sin. And then you go forward a little bit later in history. There's a nation of Israel, and they find themselves in slavery. And God's going to send the angel of death to slay the firstborn. He says, I want you to take a lamb for each family. So they bring the lamb into their house, and they play with it. Then they cut its throat and drain its blood. It's showing us the death that sin requires. And they put blood on the doorposts of each house, and the angel of death passed over, and they were spared. And then in time, they arrive in the promised land, and you have the Day of Atonement. And there the priest would slay one goat, a sacrificial lamb, for the nation. Now it's a lamb for the nation. And he brings it before the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and he pours it out on the mercy seat. But then finally, this story pointing us forward. We're moving somewhere. We're going forward. This redemption is getting bigger and greater as it's getting closer to Christ. And then the day comes when that last, and according to Jesus, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, he's walking on the River Jordan and he spies Jesus. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the story of the Bible, and it expands, it gets grander and greater, more efficacious the closer it gets to Jesus. And he was the Lamb of God who truly delivers his people from all their sins. Now, I need to tell you that the majority of commentators and scholars reject this interpretation of Abel's sacrifice. Here yet again, I'm going against some of the scholars. And they point out, for instance, that the word used for offerings, the Hebrew mincha, is usually used in a general sense. It can be used for blood atonement sacrifices, but not necessarily. But mainly they will argue that there's just nothing in the text that warrants that. And they'll say, Rick, you know, you're reading an awful lot into some very short verses. There's no mention of atonement here. Where are you getting this? Let me quote H.C. Leupold, a Lutheran commentary who I love. I love to read Leupold. Usually very helpful, but he summarizes the argument against seeing this as an atonement. He says nothing indicates that this particular aspect of sacrifices, that is atonement, had as yet been developed or was considered at such an early age. That comes later in the Bible. Abel would never have thought of it. Well, let's test that complaint. And let me give you an objection to that assessment, and it comes back from Genesis chapter 3. I mentioned earlier that Adam and Eve didn't have much revelation from God, so far as we know. But what was the thing that God did after they sinned? They stand before him guilty of sin. They're about to be cast out of the garden. He does two things. He promises a Savior to be born who will crush the head of the serpent, the person of Christ, and then he enacts the work of Christ. He sacrifices innocent lambs, shedding their blood in the place of Adam and Eve, and he clothes them in their innocent skins. And I dare say that Adam and Eve would surely have passed this news to their children. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Let me quote the great evangelist George Whitfield as he explains this. He says, what were the coats that God made to put on our first parents, but types of the application of the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to believers' hearts? We are told that those coats were made of skins of beasts. Those beasts were slain in sacrifice, in commemoration of the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ thereof after to be offered. And the skins of the beast thus slain being put on Adam and Eve, they were thereby taught in that way how their nakedness was to be covered by the righteousness of the Lamb of God. Now that is the message that Christians teach their children today. What is it that every parent, if we were to poll the congregation, what's the one thing you want your children to know? We are sinners and God through the blood of the Lamb has forgiven us our sins. And like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian comes to the little hillock and there's a cross and the burden of sin falls off his back, what do the angels come? One proclaims forgiveness of sin, another the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the third talks of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, surely Adam and Eve would have taught to Cain and Abel these rudiments of salvation doctrine. And if they had not, if that's not the explanation, then here's the question. Why would he have slain the lambs that he brought? For what purpose would he have brought their blood? You know, at this stage of history, mankind was not using animals for food. And so we know why he would bring lambs. He was a shepherd. But why would he slay them unless he understood that his salvation was through atoning blood? Surely, by far, the most likely explanation for this offering is that his parents had done their duty. I hope that you parents are doing your duty. Teaching to our children, what do we promise at their baptism? The doctrines of our holy religion centered on the person and work of Christ. Adam and Eve would have told him of the blood of the Lamb. And by believing the gospel, he came to God. He's a sinner. He's coming to God. He brings a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of an atoning lamb. Let me give you another problem for those who would deny that this has anything to do with the cross of Christ, and it comes from Hebrews 11:4. I mentioned Hebrews 11:4 says it was by faith that he made that offering. He offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. But then the writer of Hebrews adds this, through which he was commended as righteous. You see, the issue was not just worship in a general sense. It was justification. That's what's being accomplished. That's what's being attempted by these offerings. What is their way of being made right with God, though they are sinners? Abel shows us it is only through faith in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And God's acceptance of Abel, then, grounds one of the greatest teachings of the Bible. There are many cardinal doctrines, but one of the most central and indispensable ones is the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Now, that doctrine is at the core of the gospel, the good news that God offers us in Christ. And he declares exactly what we see happens in the case of Abel, that a sinner can be declared righteous through the blood of Jesus as he trusts in the gospel in the presence of a holy God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so by believing in Jesus, by resting on his saving work for the forgiveness of our sins, by believing God's word, accepting God's word, by coming to God in the one way that he's provided. People say, why can't I come to God my own way? Because he is God. Because you're the guilty sinner. Because this is the provision of his mercy. The true believer will not say why that way, but he will say, I come. Thank you for the grace, such grace, the blood of your own Son. I come through faith. And as Hebrews 11:4 says, we are declared righteous through faith. We are not made righteous by our works, which declare our supposed merit. That is the religion of the world. If you go out and you ask people, why do you expect to go to heaven? Why do you expect to go to heaven? They're going to say, let me give you a picture of my works. I'm a pretty good person, is the way it goes today. And Cain says, well, look what I've offered. I've been a pretty good farmer. I've worked hard. It's not been easy. And I want to give some of that, and please accept me. He brought a picture of his works. No, the Bible says, it cannot be that way for sinners. We are justified only through faith, declaring our guilt, our need, and accepting God's gracious gift in Christ. Now, Abel was a sinner. This is why he needed to be justified through faith. He was a son of Adam. He bore the corruption and guilt of sin in his fallen human nature. But he comes before God, trusting the promise of a substitute and his shed blood. And verse 4 of Genesis 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The blood turned away the wrath of God by speaking of the cross of Christ. And on that basis, God received Abel with gladness. Now, that acceptance was not only for him. In fact, one of the worst interpretations, by the way, of some of the scholars is that, well, God just has an irrational liking of shepherds and not farmers. That is not what's going on. Cain can be saved the same way, and so can you. You go forward to verses 6 and 7, and God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, if you do right, will you not be accepted? Cain, you too can be justified through faith in this gospel. And the Bible makes that claim to everyone, makes that claim to you. Not just those who were born into nice Christian families, who have the right connections, who can dress the right way or have money or works. No. Everyone may come, but only this way, by the blood of Jesus Christ. God says to Cain, why do you not come in the way I have so graciously provided? And now he says that to you. God offers each and every one of us to be forgiven, to be clothed, to be renewed, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration into his full blessing, all through and only through the sacrifice he has provided in the blood of his Son. I mentioned earlier that it seems to me most likely that this whole scenario took place not at some miscellaneous location, but at the gate of the garden. That's where they would likely come. And that meant that those two cherubim would not only have been guarding the way, but they would have been watching what was happening. And thinking of that, I remember what Peter says in his first epistle. Speaking of the gospel, he said, even angels long to look into these things. Well, Abel's faith spoke to the watching angels. declaring a wonder that they could not have imagined. You know, these are the unfallen angels. They've never known sin. They're holy. And God makes these creatures, mankind. He puts his image upon them. And then they rebel against them and they're cast out of the garden. Wonder of wonders. Here is one of them coming back, and he is redeemed by the blood that would be shed by the very Son of God who sits on that eternal throne. What a wonder it must have been to the guardian cherubim when Abel, by his sacrifice of faith, was accepted and approved by God. And the same thing must have happened for other angels when shortly thereafterwards Abel is slain and his soul appears. Where of all places would his soul be? Why, in the holy courts of heaven above. What an event that must have been when this, the first man to die, appeared in heaven. A sinner in the holy courts of glory, but cleansed and forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. How the angels must have marveled. Let me quote G. Campbell Morgan. He writes, "It was a great occasion when this first soul representing a fallen race appeared in the unsullied light of the home of the unfallen. He came by faith. He was ransomed by love at the cost of sacrifice. And the scriptures declares that the angels desire to look into these things. It must have been a mystery to them, demanding their closest attention, not fathomed even by them until the explanation was wrought out upon the cross of Calvary." Well, Hebrews 11:4 concludes its exposition on Abel by saying this, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Faith brought Abel to God, trusting the blood that Jesus one day would shed. And God responded by accepting him, and that bore a testimony of justification through faith. And by that faith, Abel, though dead, still speaks. Well, think of all the long years and even centuries that rolled by until Jesus came. And all that time, the faith of Abel preached the gospel to the people of God. His offering symbolized a sacrifice that yet would come to take away our sin. He spoke of faith, not works, as the way of justification. And now that Christ has come, Abel speaks of it still with a voice that surely rejoices. You think of how many of our hymns take up the message of Abel. One of them is written by Horatius Bonar. And I think that these words would be welcome and familiar to the lips of that son whose sacrifice testified to the Savior's blood. Here is how it goes. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light." Well, that was the very message spoken by the voice of Abel. It's a message that we will speak. If we are justified through that same faith, in that same blood, clothed in that same righteousness, accepted into the love of God, just as Abel was accepted by God, justified through faith, and received with wondrous joy in the holy courts of heaven above. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this fascinating story, but more than that, the truth it gives, that there is a way for sinners to be justified by you, a holy God, and you are the one who made it. And we think of those cherubim guarding over the place where ultimately Jesus would lay down his life and he would offer his blood that sinners might be saved. Oh, Lord, would you cause us to believe that gospel? Not turning our own way in the pride and folly of Cain, but humbly coming, and let us say with Abel, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Yet you have made Jesus to die for my sin. I receive him in faith, rejoicing now in my forgiveness, my cleansing, and the love that you give to all who believe. Father, would you spread that message far and wide? Would you open our hearts to receive it in saving faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.